Today we want to consider the theme that the gospel and suffering go together in our continuing studies in 1 Thessalonians. We've surveyed the first three chapters and we've seen how that's a gospel love story. We've been talking about Paul and Silas, the missionaries, and their love for the people, and the people's love for them. And we've been going back here looking at a number of important verses in the first couple of chapters. Today, God willing, we're going to look at chapter 1 and verse 6, and chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, because these two passages are tied together. We did a little bit of that last week, connecting the dots. And so we're connecting the dots again just from these two passages. Chapter 1 and verse 6, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And then down in chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." And now, Father, as we look back in history to what you accomplished through Paul and Silas in the city of Thessalonica, Lord, we're very interested to understand the meaning of these verses so that as we bring the gospel forth in our generation, Lord, we too will be ready for whatever suffering you have planned for us. So help our minds, bless our hearts, and fill us, Lord, with your comforts today. In Christ's name, amen. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to his dear friends in Thessalonica, he expressed his thanks to God for the way that they had received the ministry of the word from him. We saw that in chapter 2 and verse 13, studied that last week. We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The gospel changed their lives and their city, just as it does in every generation and in every place where it is faithfully preached and attended by the power and the assurance of the Holy Spirit. These Thessalonians heard the message. They knew that that message was from God, and they received it with all their hearts, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. They were impressed in one sense with the missionaries and their behavior and way of life, for Paul speaks about that in defense of himself and Silas, because many false reports about Paul and Silas had gone out since their departure from the city of Thessalonica. So he does talk about that, but it wasn't the men themselves that mainly impressed the Thessalonians, it was the message. You received it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. And this whole gospel preaching time or period in their city created a wonderful bond of unity and fellowship and love between the missionaries and the members of the church. And that's a subject for another time. But something else happened as well, and that's what we come to study today. They experienced suffering because of the gospel which they had received. In this morning message, I would like to speak to you about how the gospel and suffering go together. So the first point that I'd like to mention of two is that the Thessalonians experienced tribulation because of the gospel. The Thessalonians experienced tribulation because of the gospel. And we're going to just basically look at these two verses, these two portions at this time. So looking at chapter 1 and verse 6, you see the first mention of the trouble that the Thessalonians experienced is found in that verse. Paul says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And as far as I can see, four specific things are mentioned in this verse about the suffering that came to them. The first thing that's mentioned in this verse is that the Thessalonians imitated Paul and Silas, the missionaries who had come to them. So I want to note that. They imitated Paul and Silas. Now, in what way did they imitate Paul and Silas? Well, it would appear that they imitated Paul and Silas because they knew at the very outset that when these men came to their city, they had already been persecuted in Philippi. You see that in chapter 2 and verse 2. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Now, exactly how this worked out in their initial approach and entrance into the city, I don't think we can tell. Did Paul and Silas tell them about the persecution that they had experienced in Philippi? Perhaps. Did they have some of the marks of persecution from their experience in Philippi? Perhaps. But Paul had suffered already in Philippi. They had been mistreated. And so when they came to preach the gospel to the Thessalonians, it would appear that in some way or another, these hearers understood that these men were driven out of the previous city, and now they're here with us. I think no little part of the impression that their message and manner made upon them in Thessalonica had to do with their previous experience in Philippi. Paul speaks about the boldness that they had in our God to speak the gospel amid much opposition. In other words, if you've ever been opposed when you've witnessed to someone, as hard as that was for you, you know that it made you more bold when you went to witness again. So it would appear that because they had been mistreated in Philippi, when they came to Thessalonica and the hecklers and the opposition was present, they had already been immunized from that and strengthened by that. The second thing that Paul mentions in this statement is that the Thessalonians also imitated the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, there's nothing to the order here. Paul isn't saying that, well, oh, it's more important that you imitated us than you imitated the Lord Jesus. It has nothing to do with the relative value of imitating a man or imitating the Lord Jesus. The statement is that the truth is that they imitated the Lord Jesus also. Paul speaks to them in verse 6 of the Lord, notice. And when you see the word Lord in the New Testament, it's generally a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of his particular titles in the Greek New Testament, Kurios, or Lord. The Christians in this city turned to Christ. The message was about turning to Christ and believing in Him. So these people were turning and clinging to Christ by faith. And Paul speaks to them about their Lord and His sufferings. Paul mentions the Lord Jesus with reference to His sufferings. The sufferings, because He had undoubtedly spoken to them about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in His gospel preaching. Well, naturally, if you're preaching the gospel, what are you going to tell people about? You're going to tell them about how Jesus died on the cross for sinners, how He was a substitute for sinners. And you're going to probably tell them how that came to pass. So you're going to talk to them about the opposition that He faced and how the rulers and the elders and the scribes and the chief priests conspired together to put Him to death. And so they had heard these things. So they knew the Lord Jesus had suffered. Hebert says, and I quote, "This reference to the Lord as an object of imitation seems clearly to imply that the Thessalonian believers had received some instruction from the missionaries concerning the life, sufferings, and death of the Lord Jesus." This implication is of value in understanding just what Paul had brought into his message at Thessalonica. The reference makes it evident that the manner in which the Savior lived was a prominent topic of their preaching. And also that it was one of the means of the conversion of the Thessalonians. End quote. Now you see, this man is hitting on a very important point. Gospel preaching isn't all about the hearer. Oh, do you want to be happy and do you want to live an abundant life? happiness and an abundant life is certainly part of what Jesus promises, but true gospel preaching is about more than the hearer. It's about the one who died, the one who suffered, the one who lived his life, the incarnate God who lived his life on this earth for that period of time in that particular place and suffered. The Acts account of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica, which is in Acts chapter 17, tells us in verse 3, and here's the quotation from Acts 17, verse 3, that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer. So there you have another insight into the kind of gospel preaching of Christ that Paul and Silas presented to the people in Thessalonica. Not only that Christ is the God-man who lived in this life and experienced suffering. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, perhaps as Isaiah put it, but that he had to suffer, meaning that they explained the prophecies of the Christ to the Thessalonians. So that's the second thing that Paul is saying in verse 6. The third thing that Paul mentions in verse 6 is about the reception of the word in much tribulation. Now you and I receive the word here in the absolute utmost comfort every week. There's just nobody here, hopefully. I don't think there's been anyone here who stood up ever to oppose the preaching of the gospel here. And by the way, the gospel is preached every Lord's Day. It's not just when the message is a quote-unquote evangelistic message. We preach the gospel every Lord's Day, morning and evening. It's not just the evangelistic message that preaches the gospel. We always preach the gospel. We always bring the gospel in as we look at any part of the Word, as we will do this afternoon. Caleb for Christians. What does Caleb in the Old Testament have to do with Christian people like you and me? But we receive the gospel in the utmost comfort. But they received the gospel in much tribulation. Now you have to focus on the word tribulation here in verse 6. You've heard of the great tribulation. Well, here is much tribulation. The Greek word that is used here, thlipsis, means that when you press together or put pressure. You can put pressure on objects and try to press them together. You want to press in your suitcase so you can get as much as you can in a little bag to get it on the airplane. You put thlipsis on it, pressure. But you can also put pressure on people. You can put pressure on people as they're hearing the gospel. And that's what was happening to them. In biblical writings, this word thlipsis is a metaphor for oppression. See, there's your pressure. Oppression. Oppression, affliction, tribulation, or distress. Or you're put into difficult straits. Some of you live in difficult straits today in your homes because you have unbelieving spouses, and every day, every week, you have thlipsis. Paul talks about comforting those who are in affliction. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, John 16, 21 speaks about a woman in labor that she no longer remembers the anguish that she went through, the thlipsis, when she sees and holds the child. Philippians 1 and verse 16, Paul spoke about the people who were trying to cause him thlipsis, distress in his imprisonment. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24 speaks of Christ's thlipsis or his passion, his sufferings. So the Thessalonians experienced real trouble because of the gospel that they were receiving. Trouble was coming to them in an intensity called tribulation. And the fourth thing that you see in verse 6 that Paul mentions here is, on the other hand, the powerful operation of the Spirit. Notice at the end, tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, tribulation, but with the tribulation came this other operation of the Holy Spirit in giving joy. Now, there's generally not joy in tribulation, except in the reference that I mentioned earlier, John 16, 21, where the woman no longer remembers her anguish because of the joy that she holds. But generally, tribulation is not something that is joyful or pleasant. But in their case, it was. Tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. With the tribulation, or I might say there were two forces at work. And they were both personal forces. One was the personal force of those who are working to oppose the gospel. That's very personal because there are people doing it. They're vocal. They're speaking. Their tongues are like swords. If you take some of the language of the Psalms, very personal, but also very painful. But there's also this other force of the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit, who was and is advancing the gospel, just as Jesus said He would do. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me, and you will testify also, because you've been with Me from the beginning. John 15:26-27. So that's what's happening here. In fulfillment of the promise. This joy of the Holy Spirit was God's provision for the Thessalonians in these distressing circumstances. I know for a fact that those of you who have this, who have tribulation in your home life perhaps, that you also, with the tribulation, would testify and do testify of having also the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now we move over to the reference in the more lengthy reference in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Please look there. Here, Paul's not only speaking of the trouble that the Thessalonians experienced, but gives four more insights into it. So Paul is saying four things in these verses that I read. First, Paul is talking about the suffering that they endured from their own countrymen. Now, this short paragraph is worthier of our most careful attention. We really need to understand what Paul is saying in verses, especially in verses 15 and 16, because Paul has been accused of speaking too vehemently against the Jews. They say, well, Paul, in other places, he spoke more kindly of the Jews, like in Romans, where he said he loved his countrymen and he prayed for their salvation and so on. But here he speaks kind of harshly, kind of vehemently against the Jews. It has a kind of anti-Semitic flavor to it. Now some say, as we look at this first observation, some say that Paul was speaking, who were their countrymen? That's the question I want to ask. Who were their countrymen? Some say that the countrymen were Gentiles because of the contrast, the sharp distinction. Notice it here in verse 14. You endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So the latter part of verse 14 suggests that, okay, there's a sharp divide here, a sharp contrast, and that the countrymen must be Gentiles. See, you Thessalonians, you suffered from the Gentile people, your own countrymen, and the Jews suffered from their own countrymen. So that's certainly a possibility. But on the other hand, as you read verses 15 and 16, it would seem that verses 15 and 16 would be just a mere aside if they were just Gentiles that he was talking about in verse 14. Why else wouldn't he speak so fully about the Jews and explain how they persecute and why they persecute and so on if they were persecuted by the Gentiles? So it's more likely that we're looking at a situation in which the Thessalonian Jews fomented opposition to Paul in the gospel, which solicited the cooperation of Gentiles in the city to oppose the preaching of the gospel through Paul and Silas. So I think that their own countrymen refers to the people who lived in their city, which was a combination of Jews and Gentiles. But whether Jews or Gentiles, Paul calls them countrymen. And Paul had a love for his countrymen, even as we should have a love for our fellow Americans. We like to be patriotic in these days, right? Especially if you're a Republican, maybe you'd say, well, that's the way to go, be patriotic. But it's not just one particular party or people who are patriotic politically. We have to have a spiritual patriotism. We have to care about our fellow countrymen. We have to view our fellow Americans not just as political players on the board of American history. We have to view our own American countrymen as those who have spiritual need. Paul possessed the affections of a nationalistic spirit, so he loved his people. We saw in earlier studies of Paul that he was a man of three cultures or three nations or three races, Jew, Greek, and Roman. And so he had a very broad affection for his people. To be a Jew is a great privilege and a life calling from God. They had the covenants and they had the privileges. And so Paul loved his people. But when your own people turn against you, or they reject the truths that you bring to them, that becomes suffering for the gospel. That's what he's saying here. Hebert says, again and I quote, "Surely Paul's words are not an outburst of momentary exasperation. Paul spoke from long and bitter experience. In his missionary labors, he had been hounded from place to place by the unrelenting hostility and cunning opposition of the Jews. Perhaps at no other time during his missionary career did he suffer more from the hostility of the Jews than during the period when this letter was written. Paul's sharp denouncing of the vicious activities of the Jewish persecutors is a justified condemnation of their crimes against the work of God. They were guilty of fierce resistance to the gospel and a persistent cruel persecution of the churches of God. The fact that these activities were persisted in far beyond the land of Judea indicates that it was a policy to which his unbelieving countrymen as a whole had deliberately committed themselves. So Paul's words express the whole guilt of the Jews and his fervid, merited condemnation of them." And James Denny adds, "What we have here is not a burst of temper. What we have here is not a burst of temper, though there is undoubtedly strong feeling in it. It is the vehement condemnation by a man in thorough sympathy with the mind and spirit of God." Amen. "Of the principles which the Jews as a nation had acted at every period of their history. We are not anti-Semitic. Paul was not anti-Semitic. He's just telling you what God says about the Jewish people insofar as they rejected Christ and opposed the gospel, and opposed gospel progress, gospel preachers, and everyone else that they opposed. Truly, the Jews were one nation under God." We talked about that last Sunday evening. The Jews were one nation under God, and yet they were one nation against the gospel. One nation against the gospel. Second, he talks about their evil doing. In these verses, he talks not only about their countrymen, but he also talks about their evil doing. He lists their offenses and their crimes in verse 15, and crimes is not too strong of a word. First, he says they killed the Lord Jesus. The whole nation was implicated in the death of the Lord Jesus. This is evident when Peter and the apostles preached to the people shortly after Christ had been crucified. "You killed him." He addressed the whole Jewish nation. Now, they were not all against him, and the common people received him gladly, and we know that it was by the instigation of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders that they finally got their will. But because of the solidarity of the nation, the whole nation was implicated in the crime. So Paul says, they killed the Lord Jesus. That was their latest and most atrocious crime. But looking further back into the history, Paul says in these verses that they also killed the prophets. This is something that Jesus stated probably frequently. You see it in Luke 11, verse 47. "Though the Jews build the houses or the tombs of the prophets," Jesus said, "they also killed them." It was their fathers who killed them. And the third offense was that they drove out Paul and Silas out of the city. Notice how he lumps these all together. All part of the crimes of the Jews against God. And the record of their driving out Paul and Silas is found in Acts 17, verses 5 through 10. The third thing that he says in these verses, he talks about their motives. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Notice verse 16. Their motive. He says, "They hindered Paul and Silas from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved." The motive was, "We don't want these people to believe in your Jesus." Ah. So in other words, this opposition just isn't about you. That you don't like the message. That you don't want anything to do with the message. And they would say, no, it's not really only about us. It's about all of them. We don't want them to believe in the Lord Jesus. Maybe you have some people in your life right now who don't want you to believe in the Lord Jesus, who don't want you to give yourself wholeheartedly to the truth and to a true church. You have to be careful of that. Because there are people like that, even in your life and mine. They don't want you to believe the truth. When I was first converted in 1973, I had certain relatives who wrote me letters and pleaded with me and urged me not to follow Christ and not to go that path, but to stick with the old religion. They did not want people to be saved. Think about it. That there are people out there who don't want other people to be saved. Their concern goes far beyond their own lives. That they don't care about being saved is one thing, but they also don't want you to be saved. They don't want you to follow the truth. That's their motivation. Their motivation was to make such a commotion that the people would not be able to hear, they would not be able to concentrate on what Paul and Silas were preaching. They disturbed the progress of the message to cut it off and shut it down, which is something that happens typically when you go out to the masses and you go out into the open and you preach the gospel. The people will come out and they'll start yelling. That doesn't happen in church usually, but that happens in the open air. The great open air preachers like George Whitfield and John Wesley, these men could tell you all about that. And people who do that today could tell you all about that. Finally, in these verses, he talks about their condemnation. Paul says at the end of verse 15 that they are not pleasing to God. They're not pleasing to God. Why does he say that? Well, he says that because religious people always think they're pleasing to God. And persecutors especially have this twisted and warped understanding that they're doing the will of God by persecuting. The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus convinced themselves of that because they said, he's a blasphemer. He doesn't deserve to be living on this earth. And those who hated Paul said the same thing. Away with such a fellow from the earth. We're doing God a service by ridding you of these people. They're not pleasing to God. And they're hostile to all men. And they always fill up the measure of their sins. And wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So Paul puts it all in perspective. They've convinced themselves and talked themselves into the justifying their opposition to the gospel, but God says this, and God says this, and God says this about them. So it's God's judgment against theirs. Wrath to all those who reject the gospel. That's two things that you and I need to consider. Wrath to all those who reject the gospel. If you reject the gospel, wrath for you. And that's a sobering thought. But wrath to all those who hinder other people from receiving the gospel. Maybe you have someone in your family who's trying to keep you from hearing the gospel by hindering the progress of the gospel. God's wrath is going to come upon them. And it will come upon you and me if we reject the gospel. So this is what the Thessalonians experienced. They experienced tribulation because of the gospel. And I hope that you've come in this first part of our message to see the connection between the two portions, and that you've come to see the kind of suffering that these real Christian brothers and sisters of another generation experienced. Now, secondly and finally, we want to talk about gospel suffering for all of Christ's followers today. Gospel suffering for all of us, for all of Christ's followers today. Now, first of all, I want to say that we know that Christ prepared us for this. He prepared us for this in many ways, but the one I want to mention to you now is the parable of the sower and the four soils. You remember the first soil was the road, beside the road, where you have hard ground and you have no soil. And the seed that fell beside the road signifies the person who has absolutely no interest in the gospel, because as soon as he hears it, the devil comes and snatches away the seed. And then you have, in the second illustration, the seed that is sown among the rocky soil. So you have some dirt, and underneath it is more rock than dirt. So something can grow up, but it won't last very long. And you have a genuine plant, but the plant doesn't last very long. And in the second soil, Jesus said it's because affliction and trouble come. So there's the suffering that all Christ followers experience. Affliction, the kind of affliction that the Thessalonians experienced. In the case of some people, that causes them to turn away. Whereas they had previously said, oh yes, this gospel is for me. I believe in Jesus and I want Him. And I'll join that church and so on. Now they're saying, no, I changed my mind. I don't think I'm ready to accept the affliction that comes along with this. with this reception of Christ. So that's the second soil. The seed that falls in the thorny places is choked out. And Jesus likened that to the effect of the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, choking out the Word, a warning to us that our involvement in the world, even our jobs, our focus on advancement in the work world and so on, worrying about our future, that can choke out the Word. And we can be like the third ground here. And then you have the good seed that falls on the good soil. The point is simply this. That suffering for the gospel separates true believers from false believers in every age. If we cave in to this tribulation, and if we allow ourselves to be hindered from following Christ fully and following the truth, then we're being sifted. We're not the true believers. We're the false believers. And our little plant, as small as it is not going to last very long. And it won't be around very long. Our profession of faith, our statement of sympathy with Christ, it's not going to last very long. We're going to cave into this because we're really a false believer. A true believer, a genuine convert, a real disciple, a humble sinner, hungry believer, will not be moved away from Christ because of tribulation, affliction, opposition, which causes suffering and pain. A lot of people receive Christ because the farthest thing from their minds is any kind of pain or suffering. They've come to Christ to be relieved of their pain and suffering. They've come to Christ because they want to be relieved of all their burdens and all their troubles. They want that new life, an abundant life that Christ promised. They're not interested in this. Well, then you sift between the true believers and the false believers. Jesus and the apostles did not preach a sugary sweet gospel of easy faith. There is a sweetness to the gospel. And this is what drew so many people to Christ's preaching. And no doubt to Paul's as well. But it's not a sugary sweet kind of easy faith. It's like you can compare it to the way we deal with our children. Some people speak to their little children in such a sickening, sugary sweet kind of speech that ultimately is really destroying the foundation of authority and true love between them and their children. So that their children at the smallest ages will take advantage of them and find loopholes and ways to get around all of their parental guidance and admonitions. It happens all the time. And they think that, well, I'm supposed to love my children and I'm supposed to be sweet to them. Well, loving our children and being kind to them and seeing them as, even though they're sinners, as creatures of dignity and treating them in that way is one thing. And this is another thing. And it's also true of gospel preaching. The attraction of the gospel is Christ, not an easy life. The attraction of the gospel is Christ Himself. He spoke a parable about that. The parable of the pearl of great price. He is the pearl of great value. And when you think you're on to the pearl of great value, which you will be when you hear of Christ truly, then you'll sell everything that you have so that you can have the field that has that pearl so that it can be yours. And we'll be able to attract a lot of people and fill many seats in our church if we start preaching a sugary sweet kind of message and if we start having all kinds of things and goodies and things to attract people to our church and then somehow try to slip in the gospel alongside of that. Oh, that everything will change then. Because it does. It always does. In churches that do that. But Christ and the apostles were preaching for conversion, not comfort. So what kind of suffering may come to us? I'd like to tell you about four kinds very briefly. What kind of suffering may come to us? Well, the first is the harshest of all, the kind that we would dread the most, and that would be persecution. That's the kind that I would dread the most, and so would you, and rightly so. We'll admit it. We're chickens, and we're scared, and we'll just admit it. Be honest with the Lord. We're terrified of persecution. And it's one thing to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or the Modern Encyclopedia of Christian Martyrs, which covers some of Fox's historical examples, but also goes beyond that, which tell the stories of faithful and heroic and loyal and courageous believers who chose to suffer and die rather than deny the Lord who bought them. And we can, and many of us do, and we as a church receive the literature and the updates from the Voice of the Martyrs and organizations like the Persecuted Church, which keep us in touch with our persecuted brethren around the world so we can pray for them and support them in various ways. But if that were to happen to us, why, it would be not only suffering, but a kind of separation and sifting. Am I really sincere about my confession of faith in Jesus Christ? So, what can we say? We've spoken the truth about ourselves, and all we can say is, Lord, if you would have us to suffer in this way, we'll be willing to do it. That's the only thing we can do, is ask the Lord for the grace and the strength that should it ever happen in my lifetime and in my personal life, Lord, then I would be ready. And please give me the grace. Be with me through the trial. Because I'm letting you know now, Lord, that I wouldn't deny you should that day ever come in my life. The second kind of suffering that may come to us is opposition and resistance, which we've talked a lot about here. Opposition and resistance. Paul and Silas were driven out of the city. They still lived. They still preached. They weren't put on the rack. They weren't stabbed, and their heads weren't chopped off at this point. They were just faced opposition and resistance, which we all face in one way or another, to one degree or another, as we tell others about Christ. We expect this. If you go to witness to someone that you love, or you go to witness to a neighbor or someone in the community, you kind of expect that you're going to face opposition. Because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. So whenever we witness, we're not expecting people to fall all over us and say, oh, I'm so glad you came, and I've been dying to hear this message. Generally not what happens, is it? So we expect opposition and resistance because we're engaging in spiritual warfare, which Christ told us to be prepared for, just as the parable of the sower. Just think about that parable for a moment. You have four soils. How many of them speak of a good response? Only one. Now, how much percentage is that? 25%. It's only 25% in the parable. Now, that gives us a hint that, well, when you realistically tell others about Christ, witness, preach, you're going to face a lot of opposition. And then there's this other matter. The opposition and resistance that comes when we have an opportunity to witness to someone and we tell them the gospel and then they go home. And then we find out later that, oh, I went home and I told my wife or my husband or my brothers and sisters or my family what you said. And they said, what about this? What about that? What about so-and-so's wife in the Old Testament? Why did this happen? What about the Hindus? What about the Buddhists? And they, what is your answer to all these questions? And so that someone is there to divert the attention from the pure preaching of Christ to these other often peripheral issues, or issues that are designed to keep people from turning to Christ. And if that doesn't work, well, they'll try something else. What about your old religion? What about your family? What about this and what about that? Opposition and resistance that comes when we witness, opposition that comes from those who don't want the people that we're witnessing to hear and believe the gospel. Lenski remarks, quote, "The worst feature of unbelief is not its own damnation, but its effort to frustrate the salvation of others," end quote. May I just say that again? The worst feature of unbelief is not its own damnation, but its effort to frustrate the salvation of others. You can be sure, if you're hearing the gospel new, or if you're considering the gospel for yourself, just the beginning stages, you can be sure that there will be people in your life, and some of them very religious, who will try to frustrate your salvation, keep you from coming to faith, keep you from believing the truth wholeheartedly. They'll say things like, well, you know, you don't want to go as far as those people. Or, I agree with you, I agree with them about this and this, but that and that over there. They'll do things like this. What they're really trying to do is frustrate your salvation. They're trying to get in there with their unbelief and their way of viewing things, and they're trying to keep you from believing and receiving the message that you're hearing. Somehow they know. They know that what you're hearing from the faithful Christian or pastor or church that's witnessing to you, they inherently know that it's different from what they believe. And they inherently know that what you're hearing is more powerful than what I have to say to you. So they try to find ways to persuade. Perhaps some unbelievers trying to frustrate your salvation. underlying the motivation and this policy of hindering others from coming to the truth of the gospel, of course, is none other than your main player, the devil himself. And that's how we have to look at those who come with all their opinions, contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the preaching of the gospel. Ultimately, it's not this one or that one, wife, husband, brother, sister, friend. It's the devil himself. The devil himself is coming in the clothing and the garb of this person close to me to keep me from obeying the gospel. And the third kind of suffering that comes to us is disunity with loved ones. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. This is one of those features of the gospel, or results of the gospel. Please turn to Matthew 10, chapter 10, that we also dread. Because when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we find salvation in Him, we want all of our loved ones to follow Him also. We want to be able to join our hands and hearts together in unified worship. But unfortunately, we find from the Lord Jesus that oftentimes the gospel brings a sword and divides asunder in a family. Verse 34 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the enemies of his household." And on the basis of that, then, he exhorted in verse 37, the people who heard this. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." What is this sword that comes into a family? Well, it's something that we all know very well. In my family, I was the first to be saved. I was the first person in whom God worked to save me out of our religious background, unbelief and error. And then shortly after that, my mother came to faith in Christ. And then my father, in his late 50s, marvelously came to faith and became a well-established believer. And as far as we can tell, that's it. So what has happened is that the gospel has come into our family and stirred up a lot of strife and stirred up a lot of disunity among our family members, just as Jesus said. Maybe you have the same experience. Maybe that's happening to you right now. It's one of the things that causes us tribulation and suffering, the disunity that we have with loved ones. And the fourth thing that I want to mention is the deterioration or loss of relationships is a form of suffering that may endure for the gospel, the deterioration or even loss of relationships. Now, under the Old Covenant, David spoke about losing his closest brothers. And in that, he was, in a sense, a type of Jesus having chosen his 12 disciples and losing one of them, Judas. So you have Jesus and Judas, who were at first close friends and brethren. And yet Judas betrayed Jesus. So you have Jesus and Judas. You have the example of Paul and Demas. "Demas has forsaken me," it says. Paul said, "Demas has forsaken me." In fact, in one place, Paul said, "All those who are in Asia have forsaken me." So Paul knew the pain of losing relationships. And probably, surely, you have lost some relationships. You may not have lost them totally. They may be civil. But the level of unity or camaraderie or common interest is gone. Or it's going. And it may be causing you a lot of distress right now. You know, there's nothing you can do about that. There's nothing you can do about that. You can be kind and you can be loving, but you have to follow Christ. And if it's following Christ that is causing this deterioration, there's nothing you can do about that. Only God can do something about that. You can pray and you can ask Him to do something about it. And you can believe, but still, if it's happening, it's suffering. And it's painful and it hurts. And the question here for you is, will I continue to follow Christ, or will I say, I don't want that to happen, so I'll water down my testimony, I'll water down my Christian living, I'll water down my church life so that they don't feel that this is such an offense to them? That would be wrong. And as Paul said of those Jews, what did he say? They are not pleasing to God. But then you wouldn't be pleasing to God either. You wouldn't be pleasing to God. You wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Deterioration and loss of relationships in the family is a very painful thing. It's been painful for me, and it's painful for you. And maybe you're being hindered from following Christ fully because you don't want to lose that uncle. You don't want to lose that mother or father. My friend, you have to keep Christ before you. And realize that that may be God's design for you. It doesn't necessarily mean that's God's design for you for the rest of your life. Because God can wonderfully change things. Well, so what will you do? Will you compromise and say, well, I can't endure that pain, so I'm just going to back off, and I'm going to try to do both. I'm going to try to have one foot here in the truth, in the true gospel, and I'm going to have the other foot here in my past, and I'm going to try somehow to make it through pleasing both. You're not pleasing to God. So how do we deal with suffering that comes because of the gospel? Well, if you look at what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and what I mentioned earlier about Paul's teaching of Christ's suffering, we should remember the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. If Christ has saved you from sin and saved you from the wrath of hell, won't He help you through the suffering that comes along with the gospel in your life? Of course He will. So remember the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, the most basic definition of what it means to be a Christian, here it is found in the New Testament over 100 times. It means, I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. So, if what it means to be a Christian is to be in Christ and Christ in me, then I can also fellowship in His sufferings. And Paul spoke about that, remember. He said, it's my desire. I want more than anything else to fellowship in His sufferings. He also wanted the fellowship in the power of the resurrection, you remember. But he wanted the fellowship in His sufferings. In fact, he saw his life as a completion of the sufferings of Christ. He said, that I may complete or fill up the sufferings of Christ. Meaning, that Christ suffers through us, through our suffering. And that's why we have to be willing to suffer. Otherwise, we're probably not sincere in what we say is a reception of the gospel. So how should we deal with suffering? First of all, remember the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Remember the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. Several months ago, in our short little series of studies on the Apostle Paul, we saw that he's an example to us. That he is, next to Christ, the most important man in our Christian faith. So remember the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. Remember, we talked about Paul. He's our pastor, in a sense. So remember his sufferings as well. Remember the promises of the Paraclete, that he would come in our suffering, and that we wouldn't even have to worry about what we're going to speak when we're brought before the magistrates. He said, don't even think about, prepare what you're going to say. The Spirit in you will speak for you. He will tell you what to say. And then we remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are you when men revile you or insult you and persecute you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before me. Rejoice. Rejoice. Whatever form of opposition comes, whether it's persecution, whether it's opposition and resistance, whether it's the disunity that comes in the family, whether it's this deterioration or loss of relationships, there's this mixture of, that saddens me, and I pray that it might change. But as far as the offense and the pain and the sting, I will rejoice. Because they persecuted my Lord in the same way. And whatever this is, I'm not sure. Great is your reward in heaven. So, my friend, my believing friend, my friend who's still warming up to Christ and you're still not with Him, remember this. Your reward will be great in heaven. if you choose Christ, and the suffering, whatever it may be, that comes along with it. We're to pray in hope, of course. We should, and we can and we should, because the gospel does overpower persecutors. The gospel does unite families. You see examples of families who are united in the book of Acts. It's a beautiful thing. Husband and wife and children, all worshiping under the one banner of the cross and the truth. You see examples of that. Unity is something that Jesus Himself prayed for. So we should pray for it too. So we might view these sufferings as temporary in nature as we pray that God would overpower the persecutors, answer the objectors, unite our families, and restore our lost relationships. Because when God puts forth His power, in the day of His power, He makes us willing. So He can do that with your children. Keep working, keep witnessing, keep sharing with them. So they're getting older now and they're getting harder in their opposition. Well, those are the specialty kind of cases that God specializes in. Keep praying, keep hoping, but be faithful to the Lord. Let's pray.